Well, good morning, everyone. How many of you got up this morning thinking, I'm thinking about next week and I don't have anything to do and I'm just, it looks like it's going to be a boring week. Any of you struggle with that kind of issue, get up and, or is more like this, oh Lord, I don't know how I'll get everything done this week that I need to do. Which is that, when I came to seminary, I realized, oh my, I've got seminary to do, and that was kind of scary to me. And then I had a church I was pastoring at the same time and tried to take care of that. And then we had a preschooler and we tried to give priority to that. And then I was trying to sort through all that and then what is most important in my life right now? And then about that time came a little booklet that had just come out called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Are you familiar with that little booklet? It's just a little booklet, and it doesn't cost very much, and it's good to read. But let me just give you one quote out of the booklet. It says, your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important. There's an insidious tendency to neglect important tasks that do not have to be done today, or maybe even this week. But that is the tension in which we live in, is the tension between what is important and yet what the urgent cries out to do it now. I do most of my work on the computer. I read books on my computer. I do messages on that and all that. And I'll be doing a message which I wouldn't consider my important thing to do. And I'm there, and God's speaking, to me, and I feel like I'm so inspired. And then up in the right-hand corner of the screen, it goes ding, and it's an email. Now, what do I do at that point? That becomes the urgent, not the important. That becomes the urgent. It cries out. And then I think, okay, God, hold on for a moment. Excuse me. I know you're talking to me and I'm getting inspiration, so I want to go read that. And then I get a text. Last hour, I've got my phone in my pocket and it's on silent, but it vibrates. The thing kept buzzing in my hip pocket. I thought, okay, I'm not even going to look at that. But do you understand what I'm saying? Now, these kind of distractions of urgency can literally be deadly. When I first bought my first car, I was so excited and I was driving it home. And, of course, the most important thing on the car is the radio. And so I was messing with the radio and trying to tune it in and do all that and get some good music going on. And all of a sudden, I look up, and I'm headed right toward the headlights of another car coming straight to me. I about got killed, wiped out, because I got momentarily distracted by what I thought was so urgent to check out the radio rather than an important thing. That's stay on the right side of the road. You understand what I'm saying, I think, don't you? That we all get derailed. That urgency is always there to derail us. That can happen in our personal life. It certainly happens in church. There's all kinds of good things. Usually, are the good things that will be so urgent. Then there are so many good things. But what is the important thing? When we first started off, it's going to be 4 years now. This September. We started off in the village in a little room about the size of this platform up here with just a very small handful of people. But I remember there we began to talk about what is really important for us to do, because we realized that we're such a small group, we can't do everything, but what's the most important? And we began to put together five core values that we were going to have in our church. We call them the five G's. And so that's what we're going to be praying about in this next few weeks, is those five G's. What is important? Now, every church has core values. They're just not spoken about or they're not written down, but you try to mess with them in the church and you'll soon find out what the core values is. You don't touch that preacher. That becomes a core value that they have. But we're talking about the core values that would be biblically based. So let me just give you what those four values are, and we'll deal with them one at a time. The first G is the gospel of God's grace. The next is growing in a community and growing as a Christian and growing in Christ, and then gathering for worship, and then gifts that God has given us and using those in service. And then last of all, generosity. So let's start with the first one today, and that is the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, Paul says in chapter 15, verse 11, he said, I just want to clarify the gospel so you understand it. This word gospel is, in our culture right now, is kind of a hot button word that has become sometimes nothing more than just a word. But if somebody says, you know, you've been told a lot about the gospel, what in the world is gospel? How would you put that together in just a real quick, memorable way that they'd remember what the gospel is? Well, let me do that this morning for you. First of all, the word gospel is good news. So you'd say, what's the good news? Now, this is very simplified, but the first part of the good news is because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, our past is forgiven. We can't do that. No one can do that. No one can wipe the slate of your soul clean except God. The first part of the good news of the gospel is our past is forgiven. Second is purpose that we have in the present. Because of Jesus Christ coming into our life, he has a new direction, new purpose. And then last of all, the very promise that we'll have eternal life with God forever and ever and ever in heaven. And that is the gospel. It is the past, present, and future of our lives. That is good news. And it's also good news that I'm going to only deal with one of them today. I'll only deal with the gospel. So let's look at about the good news of the gospel, the past, the present, and the promise of the future. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start with verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance. Of first importance. Not the urgent, but the first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins. This, our past is forgiven. Let's just stop right there. He says here, this is of first importance. In other words, it's top priority. You may have done this little game in a group sometime. They say, if your house was on fire and you can only go in and retrieve one thing, what would it be? What would it be? I'll tell you some things that it probably will not be. It'll probably not be your trophies. Your trophies will soon become trash. It'll probably not be your high school diploma. In fact, you probably don't even know where it is. It'll not be all those awards and plaques on the wall. It's probably not going to be those. What is it if you go back and get one thing? Now you know the most important. Some of you say, I think it'd be my cell phone. But I don't know what it would be, but there's something you go back in there and get. What is most important? If you have, and you know you only have 1 week to live, then that begins to boil down real quickly, most important. I don't know how many people that I've visited with that they know they only have a few days to live. Let me tell you, when you get to that point, everything in life begins to change in its priority. So what Paul is saying here is this is most, most important. So in our church, where does the gospel rank? We may say this: the gospel is most important. Or is that just talk? First church I ever pastored, when I went there, and they said, you know, the gospel of sharing Christ and seeing people come to know Christ is the most important thing to us, preacher. Most important thing to us. They lied. Because it wasn't at all. Because we began to see new people coming, especially young people. And the next thing they said, they make us nervous. They brought it up in a business meeting. You got to quieten them down. It was not a priority at all. They said it was. But now, in all honesty, what kind of priority do we have around here for the gospel? Well, I can tell you how important it is. It's how important you have it in your life to share it with somebody else. That's how important the gospel is in all reality. So I hope that this will not become language around here, but will become a reality around here, that we really do something with that. In the Old Testament, there's a tremendous story in 2 Kings chapter 7 that happened when there was a tremendous famine in Samaria. And in the walls, they were confined to the walls because the enemy, the Syrians, held them prisoner. And this famine got so bad, it's kind of a gory story. This famine got so bad that they began to eat their children. And they could not afford, because the price of things was so high. And the king was so evil that God had brought punishment on them against the Syrians that was holding them captive. And Elisha the prophet came and said, in just a few days, you're going to have all the food that you can ever imagine. And the price of things are going to come down because everybody's going to have a lot of money. And the king's assistant said, that's a joke. And Elisha looked at him and said, you're going to see it, but you'll not get one taste of it. It's exactly what happened. You know what did happen? This is the way that God works in such a strange way. There was four guys that had leprosy outside of town because if you had leprosy, they would not allow you in the city gates. They had leprosy and they knew that they were going to die, but they would go to beg at the city gate, and that was not yielding anything because the people inside was dying also of starvation. And so said, we've got three options here. One is we can just sit here and die. We can go and beg at the city gates, but we're going to die there too. Let's go over to the enemy camp, and if they let us in, we'll live. If they don't, they'll kill us. We're going to die anyway, so let's go for it. They did. Now, lo and behold, when they got to the enemy camp, God had worked in a strange way to cause the camp to think they heard the roar of chariots coming their way. And they said, oh my, the Samaritans have brought on reinforcements, and they're coming and they're going to wipe us out. Let's get out of here. So they, with just a minimal amount of things, they fled all the way to the Jordan. And these four guys with leprosy shows up, and there's not a soul in town. And they go to one tent, and they begin to eat like they've never eaten before. They're having such a great party, and then all this gold, and then they start going to another tent, and there they said, oh, well, we better bury some of this gold so we can come back and get it later. And they were hoarding it and then eating, and then they stopped. And here's what I want you to see they said. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9. Finally, they said to each other, this is not right. This is a day of what? Good news, the gospel. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone. They said, this isn't right. It isn't right for us to come and feast on the fellowship and the joy and the support and the love that we find in our church. It's not right to come and ask God to do something for inside the walls and just feast and store it up and not share it. Because in just a few mile radius of this church, there are people that are dying without Christ. And so they just said, this is not right. What Paul is saying is this is of first importance that Christ died for our sin. Now, you tell me, if Christ died for our sin, God the Father sent him to die for our sin, how important do you think that is to God? Would you say that it's extremely important that he love you enough that he died for you? Has anyone done that for you? Has anyone else died for you? Has anyone thought that much of you to die for you? Has anyone put that of first importance that they would die for you? That's how important you are to God. That's how important that he says this is of top priority, should be for us, because it, first of all, was top priority for God, that he would come and die for the remission of sins. And then he says it's according to Scripture. What does that mean? Over and he said he was crucified or he died for our sins. He was buried for us, and according to the Scripture. And he was raised according to the Scripture. Over and over in the Bible tells about all that happening. Look at Isaiah around 52, 53. Look at Psalm 22. It goes in detail about the Christ that has come to die for us. So he says all this was according to the Scripture. It wasn't somebody that somebody dreamed it up. And then the other part of the good news is he was buried, but the good news, he didn't stay buried. He came out of the grave. So the first part of the good news or the gospel, it's good news because our, what? Our past is forgiven. Thank you. Our past. Now you got the rest of it, you got that? What is the first part of the good news? Our past is forgiven. But not only that, but the present has brand new meaning and brand new purpose. Look on as we look at verse 4. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. He was raised. That is a fact of life. There's been a lot of people who have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one ever has. No one ever will. It is a fact. It's a historical fact that Jesus was a real person, that he died, crucified, and was buried, and was resurrected. In fact, Paul said this a little bit later on in chapter 15. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. What a hoax. What a hoax. We're of all people most to be pitied. Do we believe all this? And it's just a fable. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those that have fallen asleep. We do baptism today as a picture of that. In fact, we have a baptism coming up in not too many weeks. And we've not got the date nailed down, but there are some of you that have never been baptized in this way. Look, in Romans chapter 6 explains it in verse 4. We are lowered into the water. It is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. So we will baptize here on the platform. We have a tub, and we'll lower you down to the water. By the way, you can set in and kind of do it yourself so you don't worry about us dropping you. And we'll lower you down to the water. That is symbolic of the burial of Jesus, according to the Scripture. And then the good news is, he didn't stay buried. And even better news, we don't hold you under the water. You raised back up. And raised in what way? It is an announcement. Raised to a new direction, a new purpose. The Apostle Paul was never the same when he experienced Jesus. If you go on down in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 5, it said, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most are still alive. If you don't believe all this, go to some of those 500 that are still living and ask them. They saw Jesus. They could touch him. They ate with him. He taught them. It's a fact. It's a fact. If you don't believe it, just go check that out. But when they saw Jesus, when he appeared, that experience literally changed their life. Most of the 12 died as martyrs because they knew without any doubt that this good news of Jesus was a real deal. And even people that threatened their life could not snuff that out. The purpose of their life, Apostle Paul, he was a religious man on search of Christians to see them killed, but his total direction in life was changed. Remember Zacchaeus? The wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree, he was a crooked tax collector. And everybody hated him, but he was rich because he'd cheat him out of all the money. But Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going home with you. And it changed, we know it changed his life because he said, I'm going to give half of my money to the Lord. And everybody that I've cheated, I'm going to repay them multiple times over. The whole purpose of his life changed. And when I remember, I was just a kid. And I remember having Christ come into my life, and the good news that I was aware that there's a different purpose in my life. I couldn't put it into words, but I went to school the next day. And I wanted other kids to experience knowing Jesus. I went back and I thought, there are some things I've been doing at school I shouldn't do. There's some things I ought to be doing. And all of that began to change, that I sensed a new direction in my life. I had a purpose there that I did not have before. And now I was on mission. And that's what happened to Apostle Paul. That is the good news. The gospel is there's a purpose for your life. The gospel is there's a purpose more than just recreate and collect and die and leave it to somebody else. There's more to life than just living and maybe living a long time. I do quite a bit of reading on health and how to take care of yourself and the body and how to eat and all that, you know. And I was thinking this week, I was reading some of that in articles, and I thought, so I do all this and I live 10 more years. Then what? You tell me, then what? You can say it. You're going to die. But what's been the purpose of all that? What's the purpose of eating broccoli? What's the purpose of eating celery? What's the purpose of all those vegetables? What's the purpose of all that, you know? The purpose in life is more than just eating and drinking and recreation and all. So what is the purpose? But when Christ comes into our life, He begins to direct us in a whole different direction. And Paul was never the same. Those disciples were never the same. And then Paul says it this way in verse 8 of chapter 15. Last of all, as one untimely born, that term untimely born, that's the same phrase that would be used for a miscarriage. As one untimely born, He appeared to me also. And He was never the same. Has that happened to you? Not only a past forgiven, but a purpose put into our life, never the same again. So the gospel, the good news is, our past is forgiven. Totally. Our present has a brand new purpose. So we wake up in the morning, there's a new purpose. And then last of all, the part of the gospel is that it's a promise of being raised to new life, to live for all of eternity in heaven. The promise. And we know that promise is based on a fact. Look in chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, see, this is not a fable. Walt Disney did not write this. Last of all, He came to me. And then He says, but in the fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is the way they express death. Now, what's the first fruit? That the promise here, and as the fact is that I know I'm going to die, but the fact is we become first fruit. So what's the first fruit? It's kind of like a prototype. Many more just like it will come. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a prototype of first fruit. There's more to come. When I was a kid growing up in our little general store in South Missouri, we'd have different salesmen to come in those days and call on us. And one was from Keebler. What do you think the Keebler salesman had to offer? Cookies. And I remember when I saw him come in with his suitcase, I'd always run to the store as fast as I could, because in hopes they had a new cookie coming out. And when they'd have a new cookie coming out, no one had them yet before, but you could order them brand new, and he would open it up. You remember the pecan sandy? I ate the first fruit of a pecan sandy. Never had been on the market before. And he opened it up and he said, here, try one. And we ate it. And Mom said, we'll buy a lot of those. But we had the first fruit. Jesus' resurrection out of the grave is the first fruit. And all of us can follow that prototype. That is the good news. That is good news of a resurrected life. Paul told the Colossians, I want you to look at it, chapter 1, verse 5. When the true message of the gospel news first came to you. Now, this is the good news. When it first came to you, you heard about the hope. You heard about the hope it offered. This hope that we have is a resurrected life. Now, what's that like? Let's go on down to chapter 15, verses 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's the way they would describe death. You'll not stay asleep. You'll not stay dead. The moment you receive Christ and when you die, you go immediately to heaven. Your body is going to be put in the grave. Behold, I tell you a mystery that we'll not sleep, but we'll be changed in a moment, that quickly, as fast as you can bat your eye, we'll be changed. When? At the last trumpet. When Christ comes, the Bible says the trumpet will sound. And I know how this is going to work, but when he comes, everyone will see. And it says here, the graves will be opened. And we that are believers, if we've already died, will be raised out of that grave. And somebody this morning asked me, well, what about cremation? Well, if you've been buried in the grave for 1,000 years, you're dust too. Doesn't make any difference, you know. And he will raise those bodies and be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. What does that look like? And for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Every day, you're experiencing a little bit more of perishing. And your bodies are ripping, raveling, bagged at the knees, and you are becoming more and more of a perishing commodity. But it says when he comes, this perishable will be changed. It will be changed. You'll have a new body. Says that Jesus will have a body like his. In other words, you're going to know me. I'm going to know you. Now, you will not recognize me at first. Why is that? Because I'm going to look so much better then than I do now. And you say, is that that you, Vernon? I say, yeah, me. And I'll have the same trouble. I'm not sure. It seemed like I remember. Oh, yeah, I remember you, who you are, you know. And we will be raised in a new body. And it will be, what kind of body? Imperishable. An imperishable body. It'll be changed and imperishable. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is the hope that we have. So the gospel is, because of Christ's death on the cross, our past is forgiven. And for some, that's a big deal, because you got a lot of past to be wiped clean. And then the second is, this was so important to God that he died for you, and that he wants to give your life purpose, more than just living a few years here, to give you purpose in life. And then last is a promise that's based on a fact. You know, Jesus had a wonderful way of telling stories. And he'd tell a story and it helped them remember. He'd help them to understand, but they remember the story. You remember when he had finished the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest message in the Bible? And then he concluded that with a story. You remember the story? Sure you do, when I first start telling you. There was two men. One built his house on the sand. Now you remember. The rains came, the floods came, and the house on the sand went. Act like little kids now. And this way we'd say, and the house on the sand went. Some of you have not been to Sunday school, have you? Okay. And the house on the sand went what? Okay. But, he said, the one that built his house on what? The rock. Talking about Jesus. himself and his promise, the fact, the one that built his house on the rock. And the storms came, and the floods came, but the house on the rock stood, what? Firm. That's what we can build our lives on. There's no way you can earn, no matter how good a house you build, no matter how beautiful it is, it's going to collapse. But the house on the foundation, so take a look. Is your house that you're building made out of good works? And saying, look at all the good things I'm doing. Look at all the wonderful things I do for other people and I do for God. And let me tell you, unless there's a foundation of Christ, it's going to be washed away. Nothing. But you're the meanest guy in town. Who's the meanest person you know? Don't look around now, but who's the meanest person you know? God comes into the life, changed him. In high school, we had one, his name is Tommy. Meanest scoundrel in school. He skipped school most of the time. In fact, he later dropped out. And he'd drive like a maniac, wonder he didn't kill himself or kill others, and drank and did all kinds of stuff. And then one day he's back in school. And they said, Tommy got saved. And most of the students said, yeah. that can't happen to Tommy. You know what happened to Tommy? God called him to preach. He became a pastor. Just like God to do something like that, isn't it? And his life was changed. He'll change your life too, if you let him. And build it on a solid rock. Are you building on that rock? The assurance of that. We're going to sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Your righteousness is not good enough. His righteousness. Would you stand? And let us just sing that. And I want you to sing with all that is within you. And then I want you to think for a moment. Is your life really built? Or are you trying to build on sand? Are you trying to build on being good? The song says, and it's true, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. And what? And what? His righteousness. You're never going to be righteous enough on your own. His righteousness. Let's sing that together and rejoice. And if you've not settled that issue, then say, Lord, this morning, I want to nail that down. I don't want to leave here without my feet firmly planted on the rock.